Father, thank you for this wonderful text. And I just pray that your Spirit really would be working in and through my words. And help us, Lord God, to have open hearts and help us to receive your word with that faith that would then work a transforming work in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Racial tension, prejudice, bigotry, hatred, conflict. Sound familiar? Sound like I was just making a commentary on this morning's news? It's a story as old as time. From Cain and Abel to North Vietnam and South Vietnam. From the Montagues and the Capulets to the conflicts and tensions that led us into the first two world wars, hopefully less. It's still a relevant topic for our time. And that's what Paul was addressing here in this section in chapter 2 in Ephesians. Although everything seemed kind of calm in the way he was writing, what he was addressing was a conflict that had been going on for centuries and one that was filled with racial conflict, tension, hatred, bigotry, prejudice. These two groups had been warring factions for generations. It was the Jews and the non-Jews. It was those from the circumcision group, as he described them, and then those from the uncircumcision group. So a little historical context. When what he's talking about is Christian believers, members of the church back in that day, some of them had come out of Judaism. Jesus, of course, himself was a Jew, and so Christianity had come and sprung out of the Jewish faith and Jewish tradition. And then Gentile converts who had come into the church, they were not Jewish, but they had come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, and so they were members of the church, but there was still this underlying tension and this conflict, this prejudice, this bigotry had to be addressed. And so that's what Paul is doing. And the relevance of this text is huge for today. So, again, a little bit more of the history. They were separated by race. Anyone who wasn't a Jew was considered by the Jews a Gentile. Right? There was the language difference. And in many cases, the difference of skin color. Certainly, the difference of religious background. And to make matters worse, the Jewish nation was under hostile occupation by the Gentiles, which only fostered even more of that animosity. The law separated them. And in the commentary by Klein Snodgrass that I've been reading, he said, the law was referred to as an iron wall surrounding Israel and a fence separating them from people of other nations. And so that's really how Israel saw themselves. And they had the law. They were the keepers of God's law. And that was like this iron fence. Then they had the temple. The Jews had the temple. And both Josephus and Philo describe a barrier separating the court of the Gentiles from the court of the Israelites. So there in the temple, you had the courts of the Gentiles. But then there was a dividing line, and they could not pass. In fact, there were signs posted in many languages prohibiting it by the penalty of death. And it's interesting here, too. Paul, who was a prisoner, writing this letter, the first accusation when he was arrested was that he had allowed some Gentile named, I think it was Trophimus, an Ephesian named Trophimus. They had seen him hanging around with Trophimus earlier, and so the Jews were trying to incite a crowd against him and make an accusation against him. And so they claimed that he had brought this Gentile into the temple courts, thereby he should die. Okay, so this hostility had so much behind it. All right, and into this conflict, except Paul, the preacher of Christ. And he was preaching salvation and also preaching peace, even peace between warring factions. And his message is as relevant today as it ever was. Bringing it home. And let's do more than just bringing it home. Let's put it and set it in our own laps. With whom do you have hostility? Who do you find that it's impossible to hang around with? What people groups do you fear? Who do you hold a prejudice against? What would happen if that person, or that group, or that family would come to Christ? Would you be willing to pray to that end? What, or would you be willing to follow Christ's teaching and even love your enemies toward that end? How could you actively be loving those people with whom you have, admittedly, hostility? All right, let's review the biblical framework so that we can talk about what might seem to be an impossible reconciliation. So verses 13 to 18 then, Paul starts laying the groundwork for this reconciliation. And he talks about how it was through Christ's blood that this reconciliation came about between the Jews and the Gentile believers. Now I can imagine how Paul might have taken people from both sides. And he could have said, "Now you both have very valid grievances against each other. So much so that blood needs to be shed. Someone needs to die here." And then he could point to the cross and say, "And somebody's blood was shed. And somebody did die here." That's the point. That's what makes reconciliation possible. Through Christ's blood, blood was shed. And he calls Christ our peace. One of the central missions for the Christ was to be the Prince of Peace. And Klein Snodgrass says, "Peace is not merely the cessation of hostility. It is a comprehensive term for salvation and life with God." And it harkens up the language of shalom, which is a Jewish word that's oftentimes translated as peace, is how they would greet one another, with shalom. But it means so much more than peace. Shalom means everything is in its place. It speaks of a wholeness, a health, an integrity, a completeness, a perfection. All is as it should be. And so Christ Jesus, the Prince of Peace, brings about this comprehensive peace. And in that new culture of peace, there shall be no hostility. In fact, Paul says he destroyed their mutual hostility. It's interesting how we never think of love as being something that's destructive or destroying. And yet, God's love destroys hostilities. And that's the beautiful thing about it. And then Paul says this interesting thing about how he abolished the law through his sacrifice, that Jesus abolished the law, which to a Jew's ears would seem almost offensive. How did he abolish the law? Well, the law is good, yes, but oftentimes the law gives way to legalism, which creates a barrier. And legalism, and even we've confined this in the Christian church, when we maybe slide into a legalistic kind of framework and thinking, all of a sudden things become black and white. They become right and wrong. They become, it becomes a matter of those who are in and those who are out. It's cut and dry. Grace, on the other hand, is all about having received from God what we didn't deserve. In legal terms, it's extraordinary. It shouldn't happen when talking about the law, but that's grace. It's God giving us what we don't deserve. His love, His forgiveness, reconciliation with Him. And now we are to give to others what they don't deserve. Forgiveness, love, prayer, friendship. That's God's purpose. And Paul describes the purpose as being creating one man out of the two, which hearkens language almost like marriage. And the two flesh shall become one, right? That's marriage. And so actually in Christ, we can be wedded even though we are from such vastly different backgrounds, different cultures, different skin colors. And so it is a supernatural union that takes place. Oops. And so Klein Snodgrass says, people are incorporated into Christ. And there it is. There's the key. We keep coming back to this. Those who are in Christ. We are inserted, incorporated into Christ. And as we are in Christ, then a person is raised to a new life and a new being comes into existence. One in which people are one with Christ and one with each other in Him. Grace not only connects us to God in Christ, it connects us to each other so much so that Paul would say two become one. And he says next that we are reconciled through the cross. At the cross, we all approach God on equal terms as abject sinners, failures, all of us, and all of us worthy of death. Humbled, we receive grace from God. And then we are given the charge to show that grace to others, to love others, even our enemies. And so he said that that this created access to the Father for both groups. And so the Jews no longer have the unique rights and privileges of this access to God. Before, the Gentiles had to stay outside in the outer courts in the temple area. The Jews were on the inside. The Gentiles could not pass that barrier. And then, of course, only the high priest could go into the most holy place, and only once a year, and only with a sacrifice. But Christ separated it. Literally, when Christ died, the curtain that separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple was torn into two. And that was not by accident. That was God signaling that now we have access through Christ's redeeming work, that we can go directly to the throne. In fact, the Bible says we can go boldly now with confidence before the throne of grace. And that access was given not just to the Jews, but even to the Gentiles. Again, for us, yeah, kind of shrug and say, yeah. For a Jew, that was extraordinary. Even to some, offensive. We were united, Paul says, through one spirit. We are wedded together, and now we actually have the same spiritual DNA, which is more powerful than even a family bloodline. And so we all, like I was telling the kids, have the same Heavenly Father. We have the same Spirit inside us. And so our whole, there's been a transformation. Our DNA in a spiritual sense has so changed that it doesn't matter from what background we come. We really are one. One family. We are made fellow citizens. We serve the same King within the same kingdom realm, under the same commands and promises, and with the same responsibilities. I have more in common with a Muslim convert from Syria than I do to many of my fellow Americans who are not in Christ. Now that one, does that sound bizarre? If somebody from ISIS becomes a Christian and is in Christ, I'm more connected and have more in common with that person than I might with a Vietnam veteran who is not in Christ. Did I get your attention now? And this is important. We need to be careful about nationalism. This could be a dangerous little side diversion for me, but here's the deal. What I want to say is, I love that flag, that American flag there. And when I came back from the mission field, so many times in hearing our national anthem, I had tears. I love what that flag represents in this country. But my allegiance to Christ is so much higher that if that flag ever begins to represent things that are in conflict with my Christian values and beliefs, I will become a rebel. I would become a traitor to that flag. Now, if that sounds outlandish, can you imagine how it was for a German when the Nazis rose to power? And when the Nazi regime started to try and dictate to Christians and to Christian churches, this is how it will be, and they started restricting their freedoms and trying to dictate, this is how you will speak. Many Christians in Germany had to become traitors. There are forces in our government that are trying to take away our freedoms, and they would love nothing less than to completely snuff Christianity out and stamp it out. And some of those forces are gaining power, and they are starting to assert over Christians and other people of faith all kinds of restrictions. In fact, we had a wonderful speaker here yesterday, Steve Haynes, who worked 20 years in the White House. And this guy is a passionate American, served in Vietnam. He also brought us some books, and in fact, he gave us a bunch of extra copies. And Dewey, where'd you put those? On which table out there? Okay, right as you go out of the sanctuary on the right. They're free for the taking, but it's from this Liberty Institute, and this is a book about how trying to help us Christians know how to defend our rights, our God-given rights, under the Constitution. But they are trying to take to undermine the Constitution. What I'm saying is, if someday, God forbid, and we need to pray like crazy, God forbid, if someday those factions would gain so much ground and they would try to impose restrictions upon us, therefore, under that flag, making it impossible for us to live our Christian faith, our allegiance to our faith is greater. Okay? So I consider it a possibility that someday I could be labeled a traitor to that flag. I could foresee it someday they would want to put me in prison because I want to preach from this word and because I won't back down. So we need to be careful about nationalism. Like I said, I love that flag. In fact, I'm willing to fight for all the values that that flag was established for by our forefathers who were men and women of faith. That's the flag that I so dearly love. But if that flag starts to change in meaning because of these forces in our government, then I might have to go against that flag. Does that make sense? Our allegiance to Christ is so much higher. And that's why I would say I also have more in common, or would have more in common, with a Muslim convert from Syria who is now in Christ than somebody from my own country who is not in Christ. It could go as far as to say my brotherhood with somebody like that could even be thicker than my brotherhood with my own mother or father, brother or sister, if they are not in Christ. So imagine I got some the attention of some of you there. Little sidetrack there, but something very important, and I want to encourage you, take one of those free copies of those books. Learn how to defend your Christian rights from those factions that would try and take it from us. And then going on, just Paul talks actually then about, he changes up the language a little to talk about us as being a living temple, with Christ as the chief cornerstone, the apostles and prophets, their teaching as being the foundation, and we are living stones being built up in that temple, a temple where God lives through His Spirit. And that's the key. It's that connection through the Spirit. Do we have the Spirit of Christ in us? Are we in Christ? Because everything is a loss if we don't. And I know I'm addressing Christians. And yet Paul even says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. And I would even link that and take it a step further about linking it with some of Paul's other teachings and say, and if we are not exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, which is the evidence of the Spirit in us, and so if we are not exhibiting that fruit, love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, if we're not exhibiting that fruit, then the question is the Spirit in me? And if the Spirit is not in me, then all is lost. And we need to do everything we can upon that realization to connect ourselves with Christ, become one with Christ, receive Him as my Savior, serve Him as my Lord, give my life to Him. And that's, at the end of the day, what it's all about. I was saying to somebody the other day, they were talking about how much they knew about the Bible and this and that, and yet the evidence was so striking against them that they didn't have the Spirit of Christ. And I said boldly to this person, you got about 99% of it, but that 1% you're missing is everything. And that 1% is surrender. You know God, but you are not surrendered to Him. And even James would say that, hey, you know God? Good. Even the demons know God, and they shudder. No, it's all about surrender at the end of the day. Are you surrendered to Christ? And in conclusion, connecting the dots then, is there still someone or a group with whom you have hatred? This calls for introspection and honesty. My recommendation is this: go to the cross where Jesus shed His blood and be reminded that you also were deserving of death. You have been forgiven. Now God wants you to forgive. What can you do in a practical sense to love your enemy? And if you were to tell me that this is ridiculous, impossible, you don't even know what that person or that group did to me, let me read you a story. I'll end with this. It comes out of the book Jesus Freaks. And this is a book telling all kinds of stories about modern day Christian martyrs and some from the history. This story comes from about the 1940s. And it was a story about Richard Wurmbrand and his wife Sabina. Richard Wurmbrand spent many years in prison for his faith in Christ and suffered much for Christ. But listen to this. In the concentration camp where I worked, I killed many Jews, even Jews with children in their arms, the man boasted to Pastor Wurmbrand. He had just come back from the front fighting for the Nazis and was proud of his accomplishments. He was glad to tell of them to anyone who would listen. Having heard the good German name Wurmbrand, the man must have had no idea that the pastor he spoke with was a Jew. In response to being privileged with hearing of the man's barbarity and murdering, most Christians would have been at a loss for words, but not Pastor Wurmbrand. He promptly and affectionately invited the man to his home for dinner. The man loved music, and when Pastor Wurmbrand told him he would play the piano for him, he said that he would be glad to come. When the man arrived that evening, there were some other believers present, but his wife Sabina was feeling ill, so she stayed in her room. Pastor Wurmbrand played the piano for them all, and they had a wonderful evening together enjoying the music. After that, they all had a long discussion into the night, further enjoying one another's company. When it had all grown quite late, Pastor Wurmbrand turned to the soldier and said, "Sir, I have to tell you something. You must promise me that you will listen for 10 minutes quietly. After that 10 minutes, you can say whatever you would like." The man was smiling broadly from all he had enjoyed that evening and said quite warmly, "All right, all right. You can speak to me even more than 10 minutes. I promise that I will not interrupt you. You can say whatever you like." "In the other room," the pastor began, "my wife is sleeping. She is Jewish, and I am Jewish too. Her family, which is also my family, perished in the big Nazi concentration camp where you boasted that you killed Jews with children still in their arms. So you are presumably the very murderer of my family. Now I propose an experiment. We will pass into the other room, and I will tell my wife who you are. I can assure you that my wife will not speak one word of reproach to you, nor will she look angrily at you, but will smile at you as at every honored guest. She will go and prepare coffee and cookies for you. You will be received just like everyone else. Now, if my wife, who is only human, can do this, if she can love you like this, knowing what you have done, and can forgive you, then how much more will Jesus, who is love? The man began to tear at his jacket. What have I done? What have I done? I'm guilty of so much blood. The pastor said, well, then let's kneel down and ask forgiveness from God. They knelt. First, Pastor Wormbrand said a short prayer. Then the man, who did not know how to pray, said again and again, Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, forgive me. I believe that you will forgive me. There were many tears, and then he and the pastor embraced. I have promised you an experiment. Now we will go to see my wife. Sabina had heard nothing while sleeping in the other room, far away in the house from the main room where they had been speaking. They went to her, and Pastor Wormbrand woke her. Do you know this man? Pastor Wormbrand began. No, she replied sleepily. So he introduced the man. This is the murderer of your sisters, your brothers, and your parents. But now he has repented, and he is our brother in the Messiah, our brother in faith. What do you have to say to him? She fell around his neck, and they both wept together. That is the power of love, of God's love. And once we get that love in us, it becomes a supernatural love that can even love beyond hatred and bigotry and prejudice and wrongs done against. If you don't have that love inside of you, pray like that soldier. Pray, pray that God would so forgive you and so put his spirit inside of you that that love, that powerful love, would be there. Let me pray now. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you. We are amazed by your love. Because it comes down to this, God. Every single one of us is deserving the death that that Nazi soldier deserves. And if anybody wants to try and argue that point, and I'm really a good person, if all the bad things that we ever did were thrown up on a video screen, I think every one of us would be absolutely ashamed and horrified. And you know all those things, God, and yet you forgive us. You forgive us of everything. And even the things that we would deem unforgivable that we've done, you offer us forgiveness. That is amazing. And then, having received that forgiveness, you turn around and ask us to forgive others. You turn around and ask us to be living, tangible expressions of your grace to help others to see. Others so undeserving of that grace, but like us, though undeserving, it's freely, lavishly offered. God, do that work in us, in all of us. Please, may your love so conquer our hearts, conquering our fears, conquering our prejudices, conquering any hate there, even justifiable hate. To do that, it has to be supernatural. God, please do that work in us. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.